Let's welcome him as he shares with us this morning.
Well, whenever I stand before a group of people, certainly when I stand before the local church that I am privileged to serve at, I rehearse two questions to myself. What do I deserve? And what have I received? And as I stand before you today, I'm very aware that what I deserve is the wrath and the curse of God. I don't deserve to even be alive, let alone a pastor and someone who's standing in front of God's people and teaching them. And yet I've received mercy in Christ. And so everything that I'll share with you today is as a recipient of mercy and as a fellow struggler in prayer. I really have been praying that God would bless our time together in a particular way. Something I've become aware of over time is that sometimes the struggle of one individual over many, many years, the lessons they learn perhaps over 20 or 30 years can at times be transferred to people in the course of an hour if the Holy Spirit is present. And so I'm praying that. The two sessions we're going to have today really cover what I would consider the two most important lessons I've learned about prayer in the last 35, 40 years. And I'm hoping they'll be transferred to you in just a short time. And so may God make it so. Thank you so much for coming today. I hope that you'll have a new desire for prayer and a new faith in particular, a new faith that God will answer. Everyone here today has areas of their life that matter deeply to them but are outside their control. Perhaps you have a child that is not walking with God. Perhaps there's a particular sin that's dominated you for years and years, and you long to be free from it. Perhaps you live in a marriage that seems hopeless. And maybe you're just longing for spiritual revival for your own life or for the church that you're a part of, perhaps even for this great country that we're a part of. Whatever the longing and burden of your heart is, we all know that God alone holds the answer to what we're seeking. We believe that we need supernatural intervention in our life, and so we pray. But there's a problem. We all know instinctively that prayer is essential, and yet most of us feel incredibly defeated in our prayer lives. I mean, why is it that it's so much easier to read emails, blogs, watch Netflix, scroll through Instagram feeds, rather than talking with the God of the universe? There's something inside us that makes us resist something that we know is very good for us and actually changes things. And on top of that, the church-wide prayer meeting, which was once a staple of most gospel-believing churches, has virtually disappeared. There are, of course, notable and wonderful exceptions to this, but that's what they are. They're exceptions. So the fact is that we are losing ground when it comes to personal and corporate prayer. Now, it's my deep conviction that the gospel provides for a rich prayer life, both for individuals and for churches. The greatest gift of the gospel is God himself. The giving of his Son for us was so that God not just could forgive us, but make a way for God himself to invade our lives as our God and Father. I'm going to read to you a verse that many of you will be familiar with, but just listen carefully to the connection between God's redemption and our capacity to pray. Maybe somebody back at the back could just get me a thing of water. I forgot to get it. I'm a little dry. Galatians 4, wonderful Galatians 4, 4 to 6 says this. God sent forth his son. Thank you so much. God sent forth his son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. You see that? Sent his son to redeem us, and then he sent his spirit, two sendings, sent his spirit so that we might get in on the good of the gospel. And what's the first good it talks about there? That we might cry, Abba, Father, prayer. Now think about this for a moment, that God has made prayer so important in his eternal plan that no one receives the benefits of the gospel without prayer. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We are justified by faith, but that faith is expressed by praying for salvation and forgiveness. So here's an amazing thought that encourages me every time I think about it. We enter gospel goodness by prayer. That's how our life with God begins. We pray and call out to God, and we enter into his provisions of the gospel. And then, according to Galatians, the gospel then adopts us. It adopts us and makes us part of the family, and it results in something truly profound. Now we can talk to God as our Father, and therefore, we are now able to pray. It enables us to pray. So prayer gets us in to gospel goodness, but gospel goodness then empowers us for prayer. Through prayer, we receive gospel goodness, and gospel goodness gives us prayer. So what I want you to see from that is that what we're going to be talking about today is rooted in the gospel. Prayer is a provision of the gospel. It's something that God intends us to have. It's part of our inheritance that we get through Christ. It's not just an obligation. We tend to think of prayer as an obligation, and it certainly is that. But it's also a provision. We must eat. That's an obligation. But eating, as I continue to eat, I have power to continue eating. We must breathe. But as I breathe, each time I breathe, I'm giving myself the opportunity to continue breathing. If I stop breathing, then I stop breathing forever. You see, breathing is not only an obligation, it's also a provision. We must pray, but praying conveys the power to continue to pray. So today, as has already been mentioned, I want to talk to you about the provision of the promises that come to us through the gospel that ignite our faith and create great traction in our prayers. This whole concept of praying the promises has been a life-changing truth for me. Absolutely just transformative for me. The great Puritan theologian and pastor John Owen said it this way: we are to pray in faith, and faith respects God's promises. Respects there means faith comes from, has to do with God's promises. If therefore we understand not what God has promised, we cannot pray at all. Another man, Puritan pastor from 300 or 400 years ago, wrote probably what's considered the greatest treatise on prayer and the promises. Says this: he who prays without a promise denies his own request. In his classic work on the Holy Spirit and prayer, John Owen, this is the book that really deeply impacted me 30 years ago, volume 4 of John Owen's works on the Holy Spirit and prayer, he builds a case over many pages that that stresses that the main content of the Christian's prayer life should be the promises of God. In fact, he believed this so strongly that his view almost seemed extreme. Let me quote what he says. He says, "What God has promised, all that he has promised, and nothing else are we to pray for." Now, it's interesting. I've always thought, well, I believe that, but I don't know if I believe that it just should be that. But I just, about 2 weeks ago, I took a whole course on prayer by a man who's an expert on the Puritans and prayer from Texas. And he gave quote after quote after quote. John Calvin, Luther, Jonathan Edwards, the early church fathers, one person after another, tons of the Puritans that all said the same thing. If we're not praying God's word in our prayers, we're praying amiss. And so what John Owen does in his great treatise on the Holy Spirit and prayer is he basically details two great discoveries that we need to make in order for prayer to actually function properly in our life. We need to discover our profound needs, the profound needs that we have in our own heart, the profound needs that exist in other people's lives. And then we also need to discover the abundant supply, the specifically abundant supply that God has, specific supplies for those very needs that he has promised to us. So this is what I want to do with you today in this first session. I want to divide our time into three parts. Two parts are teaching and one part is practical. All three have to do with the issue of faith. I think that so many of us think of faith often as the essential piece to get us into the kingdom. It's what connects us to Jesus. But the scriptures clearly teach that the just shall live by faith. We live by faith. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So it's faith that we're after, okay? We need to pray in faith, and faith has to do with the promises of God. You want to pray in faith? It isn't about cranking up faith internally. It's God has given a means to grow faith into you. That's his great spiritual fertilizer of faith, the promises of God. So here are the three things we're going to do. A key theological question that we need to answer concerning the promises in prayer. And then the necessity of faith for effectively praying the promises. And then we're going to actually put it into practice by putting into effect some of the things that we've learned in this session. So let's begin with an issue that goes to the very heart of people's doubts about the promises. A key theological question. If the promises are intended to ignite faith in our praying, it does not do us any good to have all kinds of doubts about which promises are actually available to us. Can a promise that has been made to Moses or Joshua or David, do we have any right to claim a promise like that for ourselves? What about the promises, many of them, that are made in the Old Testament just to Old Testament Israel? What right do we have to claim those for us? Is it right for the church to ask God to fulfill promises that were made to other people at other times? That's a legitimate question. So if you could open your Bibles, I hope you brought your Bibles with you. If you could open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 6, key passage on this question. Second Corinthians chapter 6. Now, you will remember that Paul in 2 Corinthians is writing to a New Testament congregation in Corinth, and this congregation is primarily, predominantly non-Jewish. Okay, there were some Jewish people in the church, but it was predominantly Gentile, non, Jewish. And in the passage that we're going to look at, he's teaching about the importance of separation from ungodly alliances. And what he does is he quotes several promises to strengthen his argument. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and starting at verses 16 to 18. So he's been talking about in 14 to 16 about separation from wrong alliances. And then he says this in verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." And then he says, "As God said." Now he quotes a series of promises, all loosely quoted from several Old Testament texts. Let me read them to you. "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, if you look up in the little, you know, side references on those, on most of your Bibles, you will find that Paul has sewed together about three Old Testament texts, all promises that are made to the nation of Israel. And amazingly, Paul, now writing to a New Testament church with mostly non-Jewish people in it, says this to them in chapter 7, verse 1. "Since we have these promises, beloved." Since we have these promises, "let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." In other words, the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, freely applies promises that are made to the nation of Israel directly to the church. He says that they have it. This is their possession. In a sense, they are the new Israel. Now, the same concept is taught just a couple of chapters earlier, actually five chapters earlier, in 2 Corinthians 1:20. I call 2 Corinthians 1:20 the great key that unlocks all the promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20, let me read it to you. "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," in Christ. "That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to the glory of God." All of the promises of God ultimately find their completion in Christ. Ultimately, they're about Christ. Ultimately, they're fulfilled in Christ. They point to him, and we get in on them in him. Now, there are, without a doubt, some promises in the Scriptures that exclusively apply to Christ. Yet even those promises hold out a benefit to the church that's connected to Christ. The same Puritan pastor from that book, it's called The Wells of Salvation Opened, if you're ever interested. It's never been translated into modern English, though it's a little bit of an uphill battle trying to read it. But he says this: "The union which faith makes is not between a believer and the promise, but between a believer and Christ." In Christ, we have the key that unlocks all the promises of God for the church. The promises of God are the logs for the fire that we're after. It is a major provision for the church. I don't know if you've ever considered how important the promises of God are in the scheme of God. 2 Peter 1:3-4, "He has given us his great and precious promises, so that through them," through the promises, "that you might partake," koinonia, "you might participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by lusts." Our very sanctification is through the promises. Wonderful. So let's move on now to several vital principles that will help us in our praying. We've looked at the theological question. Are the promises available to us even though they're made to people in a different time and place? Yes, they are, according to the New Testament. Okay, they come to us in Christ. So that's a theological question. Let's think about the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith for prayer. In his book, Why Revival Tarries, Why Revival is Held Back, Leonard Ravenhill expresses the necessity of faith very well when he says the following. One of these days, some simple soul will pick up the book of God and read it and believe it. The rest of us will be embarrassed. We have adopted the convenient theory that the Bible is a book to be explained, whereas first and foremost, it is a book to be believed. We must have it explained. We must know what it means. But at the end of the day, it is to be believed. E.M. Bounds, the great writer on prayer, said the same truth in shorter compass. Only God can move mountains, but faith and prayer move God. This is no less than what Jesus himself taught us. Remember what he said in Matthew 21? Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even you can say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. It will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, if you will receive it if you have faith in him, if you have faith in Christ. So if faith is so essential to the task of prayer, where do we get faith? And how do we grow faith? So a few moments ago, we mentioned that prayer brings gospel riches to us, and then the gospel itself empowers us for further prayer and further growth in prayer, where the same principle is true of faith. Faith takes the riches of Christ and makes them one's own, and yet it's that same gospel promise of Christ that grows our faith in the first place. We need faith to embrace the promise, but the faith that embraces the promise comes from the promise that we're embracing. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So be encouraged. The necessity of faith and the growth of faith doesn't come from within you. It's something you exercise, but God has provided for your faith. We need faith to pray the promises, but the promises birth faith in us so that we can receive them as our own. And listen, every one of you here, I'm just going to take for granted that you all know Christ. I can't, perhaps there are some here that doesn't, but those of you who have trusted in Christ and committed yourself to Christ, you all know how this works already. There was a promise that God would come to you and forgive you and meet you and forgive your sins and make you his child. That was a promise. And what you did is you believed it. You entrusted yourself to this promise. You grabbed this promise and made it your own through faith. And guess what happened? For some of you, it's been 40, 50 years that you've walked with God. Something changed in your life dramatically through believing the promise. You actually received the good of that promise. So we know how this works. It's just now we have to do with all the other promises in the Bible. We take the promises in Christ through prayer. Now, there are three basic aspects of faith that I think God calls all of us to. There's more than these, but let me present to you three that I feel like are very important in the whole exercise of faith with regard to the promises. Number one, we have to believe God for hard things. We have to believe God. Faith, by its very nature, reaches outside of oneself and outside of one's capacities for something that's bigger and better, ultimately supernatural. You know, I remind our church often of this. I said, you know, we're not deists here. You know what deism is? Where God kind of puts everything in place and then gives it a little shove and then it works on its own. He doesn't have much intervention after that. He kind of sets it up and gets it going and now you're on your own. We're not deists. And I said, you know, so therefore God is not a concept. The very nature of our faith is supernatural. We don't study supernatural as a concept and as a category. Our very faith, the way we live, is dependent on supernatural intervention and reality in our life. The Christian life is dependent on supernatural activity, or we can't do it. We can't live the Christian life. We can't see things change apart from divine, supernatural intervention. And therefore, the very nature of faith is to believe God for hard things. I'm part of a group of churches that we have a particularly wonderfully gifted, very, very smart guy that leads our pastor's college called Jeff Percival. And he gave a message on faith a few years back that was arresting and very filled with edifying content. And one of the things he said in his message that really stuck with me, and I thought, wow, is that ever true? He says, we can be desperate. We can be desperate. And we can be aware of our weakness, but not be trusting God. It's amazing. We can be aware of our need and our weakness and our struggle, and yet never exercise faith. Think about this. Some of us, well, probably most of us, have sins in our life that we would long to just be completely free from. Some of you struggle with fear and anxiety. Some of you struggle with low-grade discouragement all the time. It's just right there below the surface. Perhaps it's not low grade. Perhaps it's high grade. Some of you have unclean, impure thoughts that just swirl around your head all the time. Your lawn and your car is polished, as it were, spiritually speaking. Everything about the outward life looks so good. But inside, there's shattered glass, there's foul smells. Things are not right on the inside. The interior life is definitely in shambles, while the outward life is very ordered. Or as I mentioned at the start of the message, that you have people. I have a son. We have four kids. Three of them love Jesus dearly. I have a beloved son that doesn't. He's just he's wandering. And I pray and I cry out to God for him. You see? Many of you have something that's similar in your life. Think about what it was like for Mary. You know, we're looking at history from this side, but imagine what it was like for Mary when she received the news from Gabriel that she was going to bear a son without there being any man involved in the process. Like, it was utterly impossible, staggeringly impossible. And instead of greeting the announcement with doubt, this is what she says. It's amazing. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Let it be to me according to your word. That's something that I like to say to God. Oh, Lord, I don't see how this could ever happen. I would never be so audacious to ask you for this, except you promised it. And therefore, let it be to me according to your word. So, number one, I think God is calling us to believe him for hard things. We don't have to worry about God's reputation. You know, ask small things so that if he doesn't come through, he doesn't look bad. God can take care of his own reputation. Number two, learn to wrestle in prayer. Don't give up so easily when the answer is denied. I think this is an area that, again, I feel very convicted about every time I think about this category. God is looking for holy wrestlers. Holy wrestlers. How much, you know, so many of our prayers are not said with a wrestling, with desperation, with crying out. Just do a study sometime in the Psalms, how often the word cry out is said. God is looking for people who really desperately want God to work. Jacob wrestled, and so did Jesus in the garden. And sometimes wrestling brings a blessing like it did for Jacob, and sometimes wrestling results in just God giving the strength for you to submit and persevere through something very difficult, like it was with Jesus. Listen to this amazing verse from Isaiah. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I've set watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance of what? What he's promised. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Give God no rest by your praying, by your persevering, by your wrestling. And then number three, this is another big one, waiting, patience. Waiting for answers with patience. These days I've been reading a lot of St. Augustine and have found him very, very edifying. In fact, some of the stuff I've discovered that he's written, I wished I discovered this 30 years ago. I feel like, why am I discovering it now? I don't know if you know the story of St. Augustine. Many would say St. Augustine is the most significant Christian figure in the history of the church, apart from the Apostle Paul. He's part of Scripture. The kind of the most significant person that's not part of Scripture. That might be an overstatement. Only God knows ultimately whether that's true or not, but he's had a profound effect on Protestantism, Catholic theology, and also the Orthodox faith. He has had a massive impact on people like Jonathan Edwards, John Piper in our day, Calvin, a lot of people that we hold in high esteem, Luther. They all quoted Augustine massively. I don't know if you know the story of Augustine. He was a very smart person who was very evil and used to do evil things just because he enjoyed the evil itself. He talks a lot in his confessions about just stealing pears, even though he never ate them. He enjoyed the stealing part, not so much the actual fruit. And his mother, a godly mother, prayed for him for years and years that he would be converted. And the more she prayed, the more evil he became. There was one point where she was talking to a bishop, and he said this to her, "It is not possible that the son of those tears be lost. It is not possible that the son of those tears be lost." And it's a great story where he decided eventually to go to Rome. Rome was considered the absolute most wicked place, the most wicked city on the planet. And she prayed all night that he wouldn't go get on that ship and go to Rome, because she thought if he went to Rome that he'd be lost to her. And prayed all night that God would stop him from getting on that ship. And the next morning he gets on the ship and he goes. And guess what happens in Rome? He's powerfully converted. Powerfully converted. And here we are talking about him 1,600 years later. She waited, and God eventually gave it. God promised a son to Abraham, said he'd give him a son, and then you'd think, okay, well then 9 months later, Sarah should be having a baby. No. Three years later, 5 years later? No, many, many years later. David's promised the kingdom, he's anointed by Samuel, and what happens? He spends several years being chased like a dog through the desert by Saul. He's promised something, but he has to wait for it. It says in Scripture, Abraham, having waited patiently, obtained the promise. I love this verse from Psalm 69. As for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. We spent 12 years in Japan, and I love the way the Japanese Bible says, renders certain things. Some ways it renders things, sheds new light on things just because it says it differently. And at an acceptable time in the Japanese is mikokoro no tokini, the time of your will. In the time of your will, answer me. In the time of your will. Andrew Gray and other Puritan pastors said, promises that are fulfilled after much faith and a long wait are more precious and sweet because we have spent many nights in the watchtower with our eyes on the horizon. So what I'd like us to do now is I'd like us to practice what we've learned. Let me just give you one more quick example. Jacob. Jacob is one of my favorite people in the Bible. Jacob has a promise given to him by God. It says, the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. The I will be with you, man. That's another whole message. I think it's one of the best promises in the Bible, the I will be with you promise, because it means so much more than what we think. And then, so that's the promise Jacob gets directly from God, and now Esau is coming with 400 men. And he's got a huge family, and he's petrified. His past is catching up with him 30 years later. And he divides the camp, and he prays. And this is where he wrestles with God, and it tells us what he says. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I might do you good. See, what does he do? He wrestles with God and says, God, I'm in a crisis in my life, but you promised, you said, do what you said. Great example of how to pray. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So praying scripture, praying promises is essential to answered prayer. So, I've got a whole bunch more here. I hope we have enough. I'd like everyone to just grab a copy of the book and take it to your seat. And what we're going to do is we're going to fan out over the auditorium. And I'm just going to give you some instruction of how to use this book. This is a book I put together initially just for myself. And eventually I just shared it with our church through our weeks of prayer. And eventually other people got wind of it. And it's so... it's got 1,500 Bible promises in it and 1,000 scripture prayers. So it's not so much a book you read, it's a book you use for prayer. It allows the promises and stuff to be a little closer at hand and more accessible. For those of you who use your phone a lot, and which is just about everybody in the world,
say something.
Paul especially uses the phone too much. There's a prayer app called Prayer Mate, M-A-T-E, Prayer Mate, on the iPhone store and on the Android store. It's free. It's completely free. And it has the book as its database center. So you get, in a sense, you get the book for the app. The app is a little... takes a little bit, it's a little bit of a learning curve to know, figure out how to use the app. But if you're willing to do that, it's a great way to just have all your requests and assign promises and prayers to your requests. So if you wanted to do it that way, that's free. But those of you who like books, I like books still. I'm old school. Then there's books for you, okay? This is what I'd want us to do. I want us to break up into groups of two and three. Not more than three in a group, okay? Some exceptions. If you've brought some friends and all that, please feel free to pray in a larger group. But let's essentially pray in groups of two and three. Three's ideal. And maybe you could do that now. And then I'll just give you the next instruction when you're ready to pray. And just give you some. We're going to practice what we've been doing. Do we have enough? Okay. So just break in. Some of you could even go up here if you wanted. We're gonna take 15 minutes to do this. So if you could just kind of. Okay, now if you could just get your book and look at page 80. Page 80 has promises to answer prayer, okay? There's a whole mess of them here. All right? About five pages of select promises that God is promising to answer prayer. So we're talking about prayer. These are promises to answer prayer. And what I want you to do in your little group is I want you just, this is where we can go wrong on this kind of stuff, okay, because we don't have a lot of time. I want you just to take 1 minute, not 10, not 5, 1 minute, and briefly share what is the biggest issue that's weighing on your heart right now. Now, some of you might say, well, that's private. I don't know this person beside me. I don't feel like sharing that. If you don't, that's fine. Just say, I have a big issue in my life right now that's going to remain unspoken, but I do have one right now. It could be a sin that you want to be delivered from. It could be that you're praying for the salvation of somebody that matters dearly to you. It could be an unresolved conflict that you can't seem to solve. It could be just direction in your life. It could be that you want to move forward spiritually. It could be the need of joy. It could be many, many things. But pray. Take what you would say is the number one issue that you're facing right now that's a weight on your heart, okay? Proverbs 12 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. It weighs what's weighing you down right now. And what you want to do is you want to take that one need and you want to apply it to one promise that God is going to answer prayer. Just choose one promise and pray that promise back to God in Christ. Say, Lord, you promised this. I'm one of those ones that are in Jesus. So in him, I'm asking you to do what you said you'd do with regard to this need. The number one problem that we have as Christians, the number one mistake that Christians make with regard to prayer is that they identify a need and then they pray about the need. That's the number one problem that Christians have. We identify a need, and then we pray about the need, and we don't insert God's word in the middle, which makes it 100 times better. That's the thing that we forget. So now we're trying to insert. You're all good at both ends of the spectrum. Insert the word of God in the middle, and that makes everything 100% better. So let's do that for the next 15 minutes or so. Just take a moment around the group and just share, and if it's just an unspoken, just say it that way. And then apply and pray out to God for these needs, okay? And if you finish earlier, then you can pray about a couple of other things. But I think probably you won't have enough time. So let's do that right now. turn this off for a second. Okay, friends, let's begin. And let me just begin with prayer. Father, we come now in Jesus' name. We acknowledge, we confess that the eternal Son of God, who has existed in eternity with the Father and the Spirit, entered into our time and became a human being and lived a perfect life, though opposed at every turn, was tempted as we are, yet was without sin, and offered himself without blemish as a lamb without spot to you on the cross for our sins, and rose again on the third day bodily, and then has ascended to your right hand of the place of power and authority, where he waits for all things to be made a footstool for his feet. This is the one that we are gathered in his name, and this is the one we confess today, and we collectively say, this Jesus is our Lord. He is Lord of all. And so, Father, I ask that this one powerful Christ would put his name upon us now. And I ask particularly, Father, for understanding, spiritual understanding. The eyes of our heart would be enlightened. And I pray that we would greet the word with faith, and we would receive it like the manna from heaven that it is. And I pray that just as when you sow seed into our hearts, I pray that the harvest would be 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. I pray that there would be seed sown right now in the next half hour that would bear fruit for many years in many hearts. Lord, please, I ask that. We ask that things will not easily be forgotten. Lord, we just ask that it would not be a Teflon moment, but a Velcro moment. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the last session, we were speaking about the general reality, very simple truth, okay, that between our need and our prayers, we insert the Bible, we insert Scripture. And in particular, we insert God's promises, okay? By the way, I believe it's really, really important to pray God's commands, too. That's another session. But the promises are grace, their provision. They're what God has said he will do. We're reaching out for grace. We're reaching out for provision. We're reaching out for God's wonderful purposes and plans when we're calling on the promises. It is definitely what Jody quoted at the beginning. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You see, well, his promises are his will, so we can enter into the praying the promises with a lot of faith, because it is God's will that we're praying, and that is true with really all Scripture. So we lay the general groundwork of the importance of praying the promises, praying the Word of God, inserting the Word of God into our prayers. Very simple truth, okay? Routinely ignored by many, many believers. So we're just doing something simple, and yet I believe life-changing if we really get a hold of this. Now, what I want to do now is I want to share with you something that I would say is the preeminent promise. Praying about the preeminent promise in Scripture. Lots of promises, 8,000 promises. There's only 1,500 of them in this book. 8,000 promises about in Scripture. But But now I want to talk to you about praying the preeminent promise in our life. Many years ago, I had a man lived to be 94, just died a year ago, my spiritual father, who poured into me and mentored me and was, apart from my own parents, was the single greatest impact in my life. I remember sitting at his kitchen table many years ago, about 35, 36 years ago, and I remember him sharing the essence of what I'm going to share with you today. I filled it out a little bit over the years, but I remember him sharing this with me. And I can only remember over my lifetime about, I'm going to say, four or five times where I feel like there's been light from heaven. Like I feel like I was in the presence of God, where I was so aware that God was showing me something profound that was going to change my life. And he opened this up to me, what I'm about to share with you, and I'm telling you, it has been made a massive impact in my life. I had already just gone through Bible school. I'd done well in Bible school. I'd done particularly well in my theology classes. And yet what he shared was brand new to me. Whether it's brand new or whether I'm just kind of refining something that you already know, I believe this is going to make a difference for you. So I want to talk about praying for the Holy Spirit. Praying for the Holy Spirit. The scripture tells us that we are to boldly ask the following. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So how does this actually work? How do we ask for the Holy Spirit? Why would we even ask for the Holy Spirit if we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit? And why doesn't the filling of the Spirit seem to be a very common occurrence for many, many believers? Again, what I want to do is I want to start with the theological foundations of this. And then I want to work to a theological application, and then we're going to put it into practice again, okay? So we got to put it in practice, but we're going to start with theological foundation, moving to theological application, and then we're going to practice this. So, theological foundations. Now, I apologize in advance. Probably what I should have done is I should have put a lot of these verses, and I'm going to give you a lot of verses to look at. I'll give you time to find it in your Bible. I probably should have just given you the handout and made it easier for you, but I didn't. But just listen to some of them, and some of them I want you to look at so you can see it's there. But this is an interesting verse that's in the middle of John, not quite the middle, John 7. It says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Okay? How does Jesus know so much? He was just synagogue trained. He wasn't professionally trained. He says stuff that you don't get in that training. How does he know this stuff? Okay? Now, if you were to ask most Christians the answer to that, if you said, how do you explain how Jesus knew so much? This is the answer you typically hear. Well, he was God. Okay, he was God. Of course he knew. Has infinite knowledge. Is that the answer that Jesus gives when they ask for that? This is the, right after they say, how does he know so much? How do you know so much, Jesus? Without having been trained properly. And this is Jesus' answer to them. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. Huh. That's interesting. Here's a profound thought. And what we're going to move to now is we're moving to praying about the Holy Spirit, but we have to take a look at the incarnation of Christ. There's something about the way Christ functioned as a man that we don't get. Okay? I think that with the liberals, the liberal establishment, they're guilty of humanizing Christ's deity. They kind of make, you know, Jesus, yeah, he wasn't really God. He was kind of an inspired man. That's the way the liberals come at Jesus. I think evangelicals, those who believe the gospel, we're often guilty of the opposite, is that we deify his humanity. We won't let Jesus be fully man. We actually commit an early church heresy often, where Jesus is all God and no man. There was an early heresy in the church that the early fathers battled, where they wouldn't let Jesus be fully man. You see? Think about this. Though Jesus was and is the omniscient Son, he voluntarily and really lived within human limitations. The Father revealed to Christ all that he needed to know in his humanity. I recognize this as a mystery. It was a fusion of two natures, divine and human, in one person. Okay? And there's no doubt that we're wading into waters that are dark here. But I want you to look at scriptures and see what was going on in Jesus' life that will shed light on how he actually functioned as a human being. Think about the fact that when Jesus was just 12, he was astonishing people in the temple. He was 12 years old, and they're going, "What on earth? Who is this?" Okay? So imagine then what Jesus would have been like when he was 16 or 18 or 20. And yet, here's the amazing thing, and you can bet your boots that when Jesus was walking along those roads as he was traveling with his disciples, they were asking him about his childhood. "Tell us some stories about when you were a carpenter, Jesus. What was it like in Nazareth?" You can be sure that he was talking about his childhood. That's what friends do. None of that, not one incident, enters into any of the Gospels. It's astonishing. What we have is when he's 30, he's baptized. We have his birth, the 12-year-old incident, and then all of a sudden he's 30. That's a lot of years in silence, hidden. And when he's baptized, it says this, Luke 3:21-22. "Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" It's at the moment when the Spirit comes upon Jesus, that's the moment that the camera starts rolling. The movie starts, right? And his very first assignment, what's his first assignment? Very first assignment, warfare, into the wilderness to be tempted. That's his seminary training. Listen to this passage that I know you know well. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" So now think, this passage you know well. What resources did Jesus depend on in order to overcome Satan's temptations? What resources? Well, there's one that we all know, the scriptures, right? Use the scriptures directly against the devil. And that is a huge topic all by itself, okay? So we're not just to be using God's word in our prayers, we're also to be using God's word in our warfare, okay? Against the devil. But there is another resource, the Holy Spirit. You see, Why is it that so many of us, when we're tempted, okay, some area that we're easily vulnerable in, okay, somebody says something to us and whoosh, we say things that aren't so nice back. We have a way of having a sharp tongue, perhaps. Somebody pushes us back a little bit and whoa, we can let some zingers fly. Or whatever it happens to be, why is it that at that moment of temptation, that little window where you're being tempted, scriptures are not flowing into your mind to help you to deal with this temptation? Why is that so? Well, the answer is simply this: because you're not filled with the Spirit. You see? The reason the scriptures are not ready at hand is because the Bible says that the Word of God is a sword of the Spirit. Okay? Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. There we have the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and prayer linked again. If a person is not living a Spirit-filled life, the sword stays sheathed at their side. They might know it well, but it's the sword. It's not our sword. It's the Spirit's sword. Some of you know the Disney fable, The Sword and the Stone, which tells of a sword that is stuck in this great big stone and says, whoever is able to take this sword out of the stone is the rightful king of England. And you, if you've seen the cartoon, they've got all these big muscular guys trying to get this sword out of the stone and can't budge it. And then one day, Arthur, little scrawny little Arthur, who's living with Merlin, and his older brother is in some kind of a jousting competition and forgets his sword and says, you know, Arthur, go back and get my sword. I forgot my sword. So he wanders through the forest and he comes across the sword and the stone. He goes, eh, there's a sword. So he pulls it out and takes it to his brother, and his brother says, whoa, this is a special sword. This is a sword in the stone. Where'd you get that? And they go back and put it back in the stone, and everybody tries to get it out again, can't budge it, and sword, you know, Arthur just goes, wing, and they recognize they're dealing with the future king of England. I feel like it's a great illustration to me of how the word works in our life. You have to be the anointed one to get the sword out of the stone. You see, the Spirit is the one that lifts the sword out of the stone, out of the sheath, as it were. And therefore, this is how Jesus functioned. He was able to on an instant, when temptation came to him, he was able to instantly have that sword there. Why? Because he was a man filled with the Spirit. John 3:34 says he was filled beyond measure in a way that none of us will ever experience, the fullest measure of the Spirit's filling continuously. Right after that incident in Luke 4, he comes to his hometown of Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and it says, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. This is verses 16 and 17. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Think about Isaiah. Isaiah is like the Old Testament book of Romans. Tons of messianic prophecies. You know, Isaiah 53. All kinds of them. But in the scroll of Isaiah, Jesus finds this place. And he says, in Luke 4, it says, it's from Isaiah 61, I believe it is, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. It's either Isaiah 61 or Isaiah 63. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, and he has anointed me to preach, and release people, etc., etc. And then he says, after he reads that, he says, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So think about this. The way Jesus finally goes public is he uses this scripture to announce himself. And how does he describe himself? He says, I'm the one that the Spirit is on. I'm the Christ. You know that Jesus Christ is not his name, right? Christ is his title. It's like Queen Elizabeth. Elizabeth is her name. Queen is her title. He is the Christ, okay? The Messiah is the Hebrew word. The Greek is the Christ. It means the anointed one. Like Samuel pouring the anointing oil on David. He is the anointed, the specially favored one. So the question that we have to think about is, how did Jesus therefore operate in his daily life on the earth? How did he do what he did? Now this is the part where I really do want you to look at in your Bible, because I want you to see this. So we're going to go through three scriptures that will give you a taste of where I'm going with this, okay? First of all is Matthew 12:28. Matthew 12:28. You think, wow, why am I getting this long lesson about Jesus? Trust me, we're getting there. This is a theological foundation. Matthew 12:28, Jesus is describing, he's talking to the Pharisees, he's describing how he pushes back the powers of darkness. And he says this, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How does Jesus push back demonic powers? By the Spirit of God, through the Holy Spirit. Let me show you something else. Look at Acts 1, verse 2. Acts 1, verse 2, now we're dealing with a Jesus that is resurrected in a resurrected body, and he's giving final instructions to his apostles before he ascends to heaven. And in Acts 1, verse 2, listen to what Dr. Luke, says. He says, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. See that? To the apostles whom he had chosen. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. He's speaking, and as he's speaking and giving instructions, guess how he's doing it? Through the Holy Spirit. Okay? Here's the verse. I'm going to show you the verse that was a eureka moment for me. It was 35 years ago. I'm sitting at the kitchen table, and he opens up. This is starting to come together for me. And then he gives me this verse. And I remember this verse. It's like light was filling the kitchen. Acts 10:38 is a summary statement of Jesus' life. It's like a shorthand. It's a bullet point description of Jesus' life in one sentence, one verse rather. Look what it says, Acts 10:38. I want you to see this. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He was functioning, my friends. Jesus, as a man, functioned as a Spirit-filled man. He did things in the Spirit. Not exclusively, okay? There are moments in Jesus' life where there was absolutely deity on display, like on the Mount of Transfiguration and other times. There are other moments where there it popped through. But as a rule, the way Jesus functioned was not out of his own intrinsic deity, but was in total dependence on his Father through the Holy Spirit. That's why he prayed. He prayed because he actually received instructions. You know, there's a messianic portion I think it's Isaiah 50, verse 4. If you read the context right after, it's talking about Christ, and it says, a sovereign Lord, it's a description of Jesus' prayer life. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning to listen like one being taught. Jesus was receiving stuff from the Father and then giving it to people, morning by morning. Jesus functions as a Spirit-filled man, the anointed one. He is the Christ, the anointed one. Okay? So let's try to grasp what is happening. The Son, the Creator of the world, the Son of God, enters our world and joins himself to his creation by becoming God in man, God-man, the incarnation, incarnos, into flesh. As it says in the New Living Translation, for in Christ the fullness of God lives in a human body. The fullness of God lives in a human body. So there are two conclusions. There's many more conclusions about Christ's incarnation and humanity we could make. But for today, two huge conclusions, okay? Two conclusions about Christ's humanity. Number one, when the Son became a man, he concealed his God glory. He concealed his God glory. He looked like just any other man. That's why kids were not afraid of him, would go and sit on his lap. He wasn't radiating something that made him scary. He was full of glory, but it was concealed. His skin did not radiate glory. It's not like the pictures you see where there's an arc around him. He looked like an, in fact, Isaiah tells us that there was not, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Isaiah 52. Unlike all of the depictions of Jesus, he probably was not a handsome man. And by the way, he wasn't white. You know, he was Middle Eastern, and he probably was a little bit homely. That's what it says. He had not, there was nothing about his physical appearance that you would say, whoa, I want to get to know this guy. Consider this amazing truth if you connect these two passages. Here he is on the way to the cross. This is proof that the fact that his glory was incredibly concealed. Okay? The Roman soldiers before the cross, it says, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Okay? Not afraid. Not afraid of what they were doing. And yet, 3 days later, an angel appears to hardened Roman soldiers at the tomb who had seen battle and were not easily frightened. And that angel was a created being that was of far less glory than the Son of God. And what happens to them? An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So, his glory was so concealed that the glory of an angel paralyzed Roman soldiers with fear, but they had no fear on the way to the cross. That's how much Jesus' glory was concealed. It's a mystery how that could happen, but it actually happened. Now, that's number one. You have to know about full glory, full deity, infinite deity fused to humanity and yet glory concealed. And then, number two, and this is immediately important for what we're talking about right now. On top of that, he did not rely on his own intrinsic powers of deity. Like I said, with some exceptions, there are exceptions in the Gospels. But overall, he did not rely on his own intrinsic powers of deity, but instead lived in complete dependence on the Father through the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about this? How was Jesus able to raise Lazarus from the dead? How was Jesus able to raise Lazarus from the dead? Well, a lot of Christians would say, well, he's the Son of God. Of course he can do it. Oh, really? How do you explain Peter raising Dorcas from the dead then in Acts? No, he was doing these wonder works through the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Jesus himself says. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's John 5:30. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. John 8:28. One more. This is John 12:49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a command what to say and what to speak. Okay? So, it means more than this, but Christ's humanity. And by the way, Christ's humanity is a tremendous doctrine. And while I'm tempted to go places here, let me just do a 30-second excursion and come back. I don't know how many of you have read the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer. He's got a section in there on the incarnation. And it's a quote that's a brilliant quote. It's one of my favorite quotes. And he says that the incarnation, if you ask most Christians, what's the most important doctrine in the Bible? He says most believers would tend to say redemption, you know. And of course, that's massive. But he says, no, the most important doctrine in the Bible is the incarnation. Here's why. If the incarnation is not true, then Jesus was just another man dying on a cross. Tons of people were crucified, and he was just another man. If the incarnation is not true, then the virgin birth means nothing. It's a fairy tale. If the incarnation is not true, the resurrection means, you know, there's no such thing. Nobody's resurrected. But if he's the Son of God as a human, then the resurrection becomes a reality, a possibility. You see? He says so much truth that ultimately delivers hope to us comes out of the resurrection. This is, in a sense, this has to be true for all that to be true. Anyway, you can check out the quote. It's an amazing quote, amazing book. So Christ's humanity means he concealed his intrinsic God glory with at moments shining out, and he lived by and large, not completely, but by and large, not out of his own intrinsic power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the theological foundation. That's how Jesus lived. He lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So now we get to the theological application. Thank you for persevering with me. I know this is kind of heavy. Okay? Theological application. Look at John 14, verse 12. John 14, verse 12. If you could open your Bibles to that. And you know the word truly, truly. When Jesus uses this, he's just the word amen and amen. He's basically saying, for sure, absolutely. Believe this. He everything that Jesus says is important, but when he says this, it really is important. He's saying, you're going to have a hard time believing this, but believe it. John 14:12, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do. It's bad enough when he says you'll do the works that he does. Then he makes it even worse. And says your greater works than these will do because I'm going to the Father. What's that? Absolutely. Well, without spending a lot of time about what this means, okay, I'm not entirely sure I know what this means, but I think it probably means this. Jesus, at the end of his life, after he had died and rose again and went to heaven, what was the remnant of his ministry? 120 people in an upper room. He had 120 people. There were probably other believers scattered there, but too afraid to acknowledge him. And yet, Peter, a broken down fisherman that had no theological training, who had denied Christ, he preaches one message and 3,000 people are converted. Massive increase in scope and blessing. Massive. And so it's interesting. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. So let me say it this way. Whatever it's saying here, whatever it's promising, Jesus is saying there's a correlation between the way he functioned and the way we're to function. Okay? And he says this is going to happen because he goes to the Father. Okay? Well, what happens when he goes to the Father? What connection does Jesus going to the Father have to do with this? Because this is an amazing promise. And this is an incredible, this is a promise of superlative power. Superlative power. Okay? Well, what happened when he went to the Father? Acts 2, 32 and 33 says this. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. You get that? When he goes to the Father, the Holy Spirit that was upon him and anointing him all his life long on the earth, the same Spirit is now given to the church. We become Christians, Christ ones, ones belonging to Christ. We're little anointed ones. We are given the same Holy Spirit, the Spirit that lives within you. He might not be filling you on the level that he was filling Christ, but the same Holy Spirit that was an enabling Jesus as he lived the earth 2,000 years ago, the same Holy Spirit is in you as a believer. Jesus said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, another of the same kind, the same helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So, now we're finally getting to where we want to be. Long introduction. Doesn't seem to be working. Doesn't seem to be working. I mean, it's all grand. Wonderful. That doesn't seem to be working very well. What is the holdup? Well, look at John 14, verse 12 again in your Bibles. And notice that there are two verses that follow immediately. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The promise of power is linked solidly, completely to the prayer for power. Prayer, the promise of the Spirit, really verse 12 is a promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit is linked to prayer for the Spirit. Okay? So really there are two conditions that are talked about here. First of all, it says, if anyone believes in me, okay? So there's faith. Here we're back to faith again. Whoever believes in me could mean any believer. Anybody that's a believer qualifies, and that could be so, okay? But more likely it means believers who are exercising faith in response to revelation from God. It talks about in Matthew 13, 58 that he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Well, Jesus can do whatever he wants. Yes, of course he can. But somehow the Bible, you know what? This is one of the things that we have a reaction sometimes in the charismatic world where they just talk about name it and claim it. If you just have enough faith, things happen. And that obviously is false, the way that that's presented. But sometimes we hear that kind of stuff and we back away from that. We don't want to go there into that error, and we back right away and de-emphasize faith altogether. Like faith doesn't matter. It matters. You look in the Gospels, there's too many times where Jesus connects his power and working in someone's life with faith, a faith response. I mean, he too often says to people, your faith has healed you. He's not saying they had something intrinsic in themselves that healed themselves. He's not saying that, obviously. And they've been a leper their whole life. They've been blind their whole life. But he's saying there's something about a faith response to me that connects the power to you. See? I mean, you know this story well. I find that this is the greatest story that reminds me of how faith works, of anyone that I can think of in the Gospels. The day that Jesus is walking with his disciples and people are pressing him on all sides, and there's a woman who is desperate and has tried everything. She's come to the end of all answers. And there's only one possibility left, and that's Jesus. And she reaches out and just touches his clothing and is instantly healed. Okay? And Jesus asks this incredible question. He says, "Who touched me?" Yeah, what do you mean, Jesus? Everybody's touching you. All of us have touched you. What do you mean by that? But he wasn't saying, "Who touched me?" ordinarily. He's saying, "Yeah, lots of you touched me, but there was only one who touched me with faith. And it was the one who touched him with faith that received the power. Who touched me with expectant faith in my power?" And therefore, faith, my friends, and I just feel like you need to think about this and you need to pray about this, but faith is an important part of how the Christian life is lived. And it's certainly a big part of how we pray. If I think a lot of prayers fizzle in people's life because we do not pray with faith. We pray out of obligation. We pray out of routine and habit. But we've stopped praying with faith months, maybe even years ago. We must pray with faith. And faith, I said, is not something that you crank up and work up within you. Faith is a response to who Jesus is. If somebody asks me over here, they're a person that is working in the financial industry, but 3/4 of the stuff that they invest goes up in smoke, and they have a really bad record. And then you have somebody over here who has a stellar record, and 95% of the investments that they work for people turn into 3 or 4 times the investment after 25 years. Who is going to be easy to have faith in? Well, it's not like I have to crank up faith. The one that's reliable is the one that I believe in. The one that's not reliable, I don't. You see? So just a revelation of who Christ is draws faith out of you. It's not like you got to crank it up. It's just like, whoa, the more you see who he is, the more faith proceeds out of your life. The rising of faith through greater revelation of Christ. That's how faith comes to us, through the word of Christ. So condition number one is, I would say, exercised faith. And number two, prayer in Jesus' name. Anyone who believes in me will do the works I do and greater works than these because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, right away he connects it. Whatever you ask in my name. Prayer is absolutely connected completely to the promises of God. Let me give you an illustration that has been very helpful for me. I wish I had brought one because it's a little more powerful when you actually see it. But I want you to imagine I have a winter glove with me. Okay? What I do is I close my hand in a fist and I shove my hand into the glove. Okay? Maybe I do that with the other hand too. Now, there's a few things that I can do with my hand in the glove with a closed fist. I could drive in kind of a scary sort of way. I could shake your hand and it'd be a little weird. Okay? You'd be weirded out a little bit, but I could do it. I couldn't make a snowball, probably. I certainly couldn't write anything on a piece of paper. There's just a whole bunch of things I wouldn't dare do if my hands closed in a fist in my glove. Couldn't turn the ignition key. It might be kind of hard to turn the ignition key. But now, supposing I slipped one of my fingers in, or just two, like that, now I can do quite a bit more. You know, not everything that I could do, but I could do quite a bit more if the two fingers fill, two of the glove fingers. And let me tell you, if I put all my fingers into the glove, Now when I shake your hand, you know what you're going to feel? You're not going to feel the strength of the glove. You're going to feel the strength of my hand. And if I'm a skilled artist, you can give me a stubby little pencil and I can draw something very beautiful. It doesn't matter if it's a crummy glove. It doesn't matter if it's a crummy pencil. A beautiful picture is going to emerge. I feel like the glove is us, my friends. And we as believers, we're indwelt by the Spirit like a closed fist. And yes, when we're indwelt by the Spirit, there's things that can happen in our life, absolutely. But the Bible emphasizes that we are to be filled with the Spirit. It's when we're filled with the Spirit that we speak the Word of God boldly and share Christ with others. It's the filling of the Spirit that we need when we're doing warfare with the devil. It's the filling of the Spirit that we need when we're praying, frankly. That's why it means to pray in the Spirit. That's what I believe that's what it means to pray in the Spirit, is that you are filled with the Spirit and praying Scripture. You are now praying in the Spirit. Okay? So let's think about this. The great promise that God gives to us, the grand promise, the promise above all other promises, is where God promises for, that he himself will come to us. And how does he come to us? He comes to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and makes our life supernatural. Okay? He brings something to the table that is just not there intrinsically within us. And so it says in Scripture, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Galatians 3 says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing, you see, the curse of sin went over to Jesus. And what comes over to us? Blessing, which is the exact opposite of a curse. The blessing comes over to us so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Oh, there's just so many of these. Ezekiel, I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Jesus said, behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. One of my favorites, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, I love that because he doesn't say if anyone's holy, if anyone is an exemplary father or mother or wife or husband, reads their Bible 4 hours a day, you know, shares the gospel everywhere they go. He doesn't make the bar in a sense high. He says, if anyone thirsts, if you just have the sense of your need and your longing, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit. In the great book of Ephesians, by the way, you know, we talk about Ephesians being the great doctrinal book. It is. But read Acts 19 about what Ephesians was really like. Full of demonic powers. You know, that was the place where the Paul and his handkerchiefs, crazy stuff, you know. That stuff like, well, whoa, what is that? You know, and guys getting beaten up or try to do demonic exorcisms and stuff like that. Like really powerfully evil stuff going on in the city of Ephesus. That's the Ephesus we're talking about here. And Paul says this. He prays for them. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He's praying for the Spirit so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So, let's finish our time together today with doing the same thing, spreading out into groups of 2 to 4, 3. And what I want you to do is I want you to pray for the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit. And there is, if you look at particularly at from page 137 onward, okay? There's a lot of correlations to the section before, promises to send revival, but for the sake of time, open your book to 137, promises of the Holy Spirit's powerful ministry. There's a lot of promises there. And trust me, I've only given you a sampling of what's actually in the Bible. And what I want you to do right now is before you break into groups, I want you to take about 5 minutes to just look through that section and arrive on a promise about the Spirit that you want to pray for, specifically for yourself or for your group, for others. Just take the time to do that. And then I want you just to go and fan out. And what we're going to do is pray for the Holy Spirit. Praying for the Holy Spirit for our own lives. Praying for the gift and the giving of the Spirit, the pouring of the Spirit for our churches. Most of us will be in church tomorrow. Let's pray for the Spirit to be poured out on our gathering tomorrow. And if you have the faith for it, pray that the Spirit will be poured out upon our nation. All the things that we are seeing, the Christian principles being overturned at an amazing, rapid rate. Pouring out of the Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out in power, the landscape, the very foundations gets rearranged. So yes, we can make differences in our nation through appeals and letters and talking to our MPs and stuff like that, but at the end of the day, that's not how it happens. That's a help. But the way it really happens is when God comes in with a tsunami. I was in Japan for 12 years. Remember that big tsunami that went through a few years ago? When a tsunami comes in like that, the whole coastline gets completely arranged. Whole villages disappear and get washed out into the thing. When we were in Japan, I remember watching a documentary about Hokkaido that saw a tsunami. The tsunami was only about 5 feet tall. You think that tsunamis are all huge? It was... The one that we saw a few years ago in the middle, about, 6 years ago now, it was just a slow rising of water and the power of water just over. But the one that we saw in Hokkaido was about 5 feet tall, but was going 300 miles an hour. And it just completely demolished. It hit a section of a village, and it looked like Hiroshima. It just took the whole village, everything. People and everything right out in the sea. Never seen again. You know? Boom! It was just like a massive 747 crashing into a whole village. That's the destructive power of tsunamis, but there is a constructive power of tsunamis too when the Spirit comes in and completely demolishes all the idols and things in an instant if we pray. So take a few minutes to look at that, then break into small groups, and then pray for the Spirit for your own life, for your church, gathering tomorrow, and if God stirs you to have the faith to pray for our country too. And then we will close up. Let's see, it's about 22, so Jody, where are you? Wrapping up at about 12? So we have a good solid 20 minutes. That's a good amount of time. So let's do that. Take just, let's say, 3 to 4 minutes right now. Find your promise in that section on the Holy Spirit, and then we'll do this. Just so you know, before I forget, like I said, I've told you about the free app. If any of you are interested in this book, I don't get any profits from this, never have. It all goes back into making more books. But if you're interested in this, we can sell it to you at $10 today. On Amazon, they go for about $16. But like I said, if you don't need it, it's all there on the app if you just want to use an app. So if you're interested in that, we can do that afterwards as well. So take a few minutes to select a verse, and then you can break up, and then we can pray right till 12. Groups of two to three. And in an odd case, four maybe. So.